Some of you were not here this last evening. You missed a good lasagna dinner. Free. And it was good. You also missed a good message by our brother Henry Sardinia. Now, I'm happy to tell you he's here today, and he's going to share from God's Word with us today. A man who, and I'll just tell you this, he may want to tell us again some of these things, but he's a man from Cuba, a successful businessman who got involved in drugs. And that doesn't stop. And the next thing you know, he was involved in running drugs. His life was a mess. He was caught, put in prison, and guess who got a hold of him? God got a hold of him. He's here to tell of what God did in his life and in his heart, how God changed his life. But he's here to tell us what God has to tell us from his word. So this morning we're happy to have a brother Henry with us. Trust the Lord's blessing as he comes and shares with us today.
Good morning. I'd like to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. With God's help, we're going to look at several scriptures this morning and trust that the Lord will bring these thoughts clearly to our hearts. Now, what I'd like to try and establish this morning has to do with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What exactly is the implication of the fact that His death, in order to save us, had to take place on the cross? What is the significance of the cross death of Jesus Christ? Now, as I bring that before you, I know that we're standing on holy ground in talking about these things, so we look to the Lord for His help that we might handle this subject reverently. May God help us not to in any way transgress regarding the holy name of God's Son, our Lord Jesus. But as we look at this, we want to read from 1 Corinthians 1, as I feel that today there is much preaching concerning the death of Christ. And thank God for the death of Christ. There is much preaching concerning, or a presentation of the gospel concerning salvation through the death of Christ, but I find that that death is easily removed from the cross. And when that happens, there can be very dangerous consequences. For as we will see this morning, and one of the arguments of 1 Corinthians 1 is that in order for us to be saved, in order for the death of Christ to accomplish salvation, it had to be on the cross. And so I also bring to your minds this thought. Would His death under the judgment of God for our sins be sufficient to save us? Or was there something more that had to be included in Christ's ability to save? I would suggest to you that there is more. Not just forgiveness of sins, but something more. And that would be that there would be a people for God's pleasure. A new creation of God. Now made up of men according to the new man. Now, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, we'd like to begin with verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so, there in verse 2, we have a very simple definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, with that in mind, we find in this chapter that these early Christians were beginning to be influenced by men. Men who were Christians themselves, men who had great gifts, men who had great oratory ability, men who had great knowledge of Scripture and so on. And so these Christians who are, well, they're people who call on the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, they easily began to drift. And now they allowed men to influence them. And before you knew it, they were starting to call themselves by the name of different men. And they were impressed with man. And over against this setting of who Christians call on, what name is the name that they are known by wherein all their hope lies, now the Apostle Paul himself ask this question in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Then he goes on to say, was Paul crucified for you? Now you notice that he doesn't ask if Paul died for them. Obviously, he hadn't yet. And yet, Paul himself would one day give his life for the sake of the body of Christ. His question is, was Paul crucified for you? And so, we are introduced into this chapter to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. And what Paul says to them is, what good would it have done you if Paul had been crucified for you? Or Apollos, or Cephas, or any man for that matter. It would have availed you nothing. The only reason that there's salvation, the only reason that you're the people of God, the only reason that there's forgiveness of sins, the only reason that there's a hope of glory is because it was Christ and Christ alone who was crucified for you. And so, his implication is, how can you be impressed with man? How can you look to man when only Christ and his crucifixion for you is what has brought to us all that is from God? Then from there, you notice that he goes on to say, let's read with verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I want you to consider that phrase this morning, and maybe the Lord will use it in your meditations of his word later on. The cross of Christ being made of no effect. And what we see here is that there is great danger, isn't there, in the way that we proclaim the gospel. Because there is a way in proclaiming a gospel message that talks about the death of Christ and can talk about forgiveness and can talk about salvation, and yet the cross of Christ is made of no effect. And it is a very dangerous thing if the cross of Christ has no effect in you. Because according to 1 Corinthians 1, we're going to see that the effect of the cross is salvation. And it is absolutely necessary as part of the saving work of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ being made of no effect. Now verse 18 he says, for the message, notice, of the cross, not of death, but of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach, notice it, Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. In order that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of God are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. So now we come here to this chapter, and we find something very interesting here. This issue of where we glory in. where our confidences lie. And we find that the whole aim of the work of God and of the cross of Christ is a twofold purpose. One, that no flesh should glory in God's presence. In other words, flesh there being synonymous with man, with being a human being, man, a natural man. And so here, the cross of Christ, its effect is that it brings man to nothing. It brings the end of flesh. That no flesh should glory in God's presence. But not only that no flesh should glory in His presence, but now that those that are in His presence, by the very work of that cross, well, their glory, their confidence is only in the Lord. And so we see the connection, don't we, from the beginning of the epistle, that Christians are those who in every place, in every circumstance, there's only one name they call on. And that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the trouble that they got into. As Christians, well, they began to be impressed with man, and man's wisdom, and man's intellect, and man's ways, and man's schemes, and man's tactics, and man's gifts, and so on. And they began to drift in their thinking from the sufficiency of the person of Christ, and calling only on that name, to again begin to look to man, and having confidence in man and man's ability. And so the apostle brings in the message of the cross afresh to them, and says, how can you, who believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, how can you now, as believer, again find yourself looking to man, where man is the source of your confidence, where we're in the very presence of God? Listen, don't you realize the cross of Christ has made it that no flesh can glory in His presence. But those who are in His presence, through the cross of Christ, they are the ones whose confidence, whose faith, whose trust has been brought to be only in God and God alone. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How absolutely necessary that it might bring an end to self, an end to man, and turn the heart of man, from his way, and put his confidence solely in God. According to the Word of God, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary. Now with that, I want to take your minds back to Genesis 3. And as we go to Genesis 3, let's consider again 1 Corinthians 1 and this implication of, and you don't really need to turn there because I'm going to go more on your memory of this because it's a very well-known portion and my time is limited. But we go to Genesis chapter 3. And what do we find there that man did? What was that sin that took place in Genesis chapter 3? For it wasn't murder, and it wasn't some great immoral act per se, as we know today. But what happened there is that man had been created in the image of God. He had been created to be God's representative. And that representation which man had, he was created to carry it, to bear it only in the likeness of God. And so long as man remained under God, so long as all that man did and all that man said was an expression of what the will of God was, then that visible representation that man bore of God would have been in the likeness of the being of the God he represented. We know the account of Genesis 3, how the enemy came in. And the enemy came in, and he came in through the woman. And we know that she was deceived, but the man acted with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing when he did it. And what man did there in Genesis chapter 3 is, he gave up his confidence in God. Well, who did he put it in? He put it in himself. When we think of that tree that had the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, it's an interesting thing to consider, isn't it? What is good? What is evil? Who determines what's good? And who determines what's evil? So there's only one worthy of that. There's only one. And I tell you, when that right of determining what is right and determining what is wrong is taken from God and placed in any other being, it is an absolute disaster. See the world that we live in. Listen to people. As they define for you what is right and what is wrong. We live together. We're not married, but we love one another. Well, it makes it right, you know. Man took that tree that belonged only to God. Man was forbidden to take of it. For only God can decide what is good and what is evil. And not only that, I tell you, only God can decide what is good for you and what is bad for you. And what a lie it was from the enemy to tell man, don't trust God. Oh, don't leave it with him. Listen, he doesn't care for you. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You know what is best for you. You know what isn't good for you. You take it. You crown yourself. You become as, well, God, see. And from now on, you'll do a better job at running your life, at blessing yourself than God ever would. Don't leave it with him. Take it. Well, he took it. Horrible thing that happened there, you know. We come to the New Testament, and now the New Testament apostle defines sin for us. And now when he gives us a definition for sin, he says, sin is lawlessness. A creature that will not be governed. A creature that governs himself. See, this is the issue. But it goes deep. And the reason it goes deep is this. That now when you read the Old Testament, it says this, there is a way that seemeth right to a man. But yet the end of that way is death. At the end of the book of Judges, you get this in the last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. All the danger, my friend, of man acting as God. That was what Satan himself said. You shall be like God. Man determines what is right. And here's the horror of it. That man, in spite of all the disaster that his sin has brought in, his rebellion from God has brought in, still sees himself as basically right. And thinks that what he does is right. How do you ever get a being like that? Who is so absolutely convinced that what he thinks is right, to see how evil what he thinks is, and to see himself as God sees him, and to be able to see himself in the full implications of how wicked and how evil he is naturally. How is it to happen? If man is ever going to be saved, well, it won't be just enough to forgive him of his sins, you know. You'll have to change and through and through. And where you have a rebel against God, I tell you, whoever saves man, not only has to be able to forgive him of his sins, he has to be able to turn him from a rebel into a saint. And that's what 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, isn't it? Who are Christians? Well, they're saints. They're set apart. They call on the name. That's the one they trust in. They call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How would God ever, ever, ever be able to get man to see himself for what he was? That man might there see his guilt, see the immensity of his sin, and understand his great need of salvation. That man might ever be willing to turn from self. And at the same time, how would God ever get man? Man who, when he sinned, developed a sense of personal shame, guilt, that made him run away from God. First thing Adam did was he covered himself and he hid from God and the presence of God. How could God ever get man to acknowledge his sin, to acknowledge his guilt, and at the same time to put his confidence in God? And this, says the apostle, is the effect of the cross. Now, what I'm trying to bring before our hearts this morning has to do with how did the Lord Jesus, how was he placed on that cross? Who put him there? And what I will bring forth to you is this, that if man was ever to be saved, as we have seen, man would have to see himself for what he is, and he'd have to see God for who he is. And if man was ever to be saved, it would be necessary for the Son of God to be delivered into the hands of man, and for God to remove all restraint and allow man to take his son and bring their will to bear upon him. The horrible thing when you consider the cross and who put God's son on the cross and what that cross says about you and what it says about me. I want to go to several scriptures to try and bring this out, please. And I just call you, first of all, to Acts 2:23, which is Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Now we get Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says in verse 23 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, Him being delivered. And that's an important word, and we'll see it as we go on. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now notice, you have taken, he said, and with wicked hands have crucified. You see, the cross was no accident. It was in the eternal purpose and counsels of God. It was no accident. It didn't take God by surprise. But the cross was the work of wicked hands. The Son of God left to himself. The Son of God left to the hands of men. The Son of God delivered to the hands of men. That man might take him and how they would treat him and what they would do with him. Now that would be the true measure, the true exposure of what man really was and what was really in the heart of man. You've got to consider who the Lord Jesus is afresh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became man, and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For no man hath seen God at any time. But the Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Oh, my friends, as the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God, become man, walked on this planet, everything He said, everything He did, brought God closer to man's understanding than God had ever come before. He called Himself the Light. And now the light was shining in the world. And this was the condemnation, He said, that the light has shined in the darkness. But men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so, as God was in the person of His Son, here, as a man walking this planet, everything He did, everything He said, every step He took, manifested God. He was the express image of God. How lovely God's Son over against Adam. How lovely the Lord Jesus Christ manifested the glory of the Father. What did men do? What was the heart of man like? Well, now God would take His Son, and God would deliver Him, and He would be taken by the hands of men. And now what they did with Him would be an expression of what the heart of man naturally was, in all of its hatred, in all of its enmity, in all of its rebellion to God. I'd like to go for a moment to Luke chapter 23. In fact, let's go to Mark 14 for a moment. Mark 14. And now we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in no way do I want to, in any way, lure the immensity of the awfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ under the judgment of God. But I will suggest to you that the agony in Gethsemane had much to do with the fact that the lovely Son of God, who had enjoyed divine protection from His birth throughout every step of His life, so that the hand of man could not touch Him, now was brought before that cup. that would require that if he was ever to effectively save us from our sin, he would have to be delivered to the hands of men. You know, in the Old Testament, you hear David, when God had given him a choice, and David saying, let me not fall into the hands of men, but rather let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for great are his mercies. Oh, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ could not have that option. If ever we were to be saved, not only would he have to hang under the judgment of God, he would have to be delivered to the hands of men. This is the agony of Gethsemane. What was it like for that Holy One who knew no sin, who did no sin? Everything about him was absolutely beautiful, perfect, holy and true. What was it like for the holy, spotless Son of God to be delivered to the hands of men, sinners at that? So we read in Mark 14, please notice the context of Gethsemane here. Verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Verse 41. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sin. You remember the Lord Jesus when he was but a little toddler, and there Herod wanted to kill him. We find the Magi warned. We find Joseph led of God to take him to flee to Egypt. We find Herod going and killing all the male children 2 years of age and under. He couldn't touch the Son of God. We read in Luke chapter 4, that he is in his own hometown, and there he claims the prophecies of Isaiah, that he is the promised one, the one in whom the Spirit of God abided without measure. And they were so offended at him that I tell you they took him, and it says they brought him to the edge of a cliff to thrust him headlong. He was gone. They couldn't do it. How it happened, I do not know. You find him going into the temple, and there is just one man going into the temple. Who knows how many dozens and dozens of people were there. And yet, we find that he goes in and he overturns their tables and he drives them all out. And not a one could touch him. The only thing they dared ask later was, by what authority dost thou do the things that thou doest? In John chapter 8, after he had claimed equality with God, the Jews took up stones to stone him. I tell you, they had him right in their midst. But he just went away, right in the midst of them. Man could not touch the Holy Son of God. But I tell you, there in Gethsemane, the prayer was, if it is possible to save him another way, let it pass from me. I tell you, the record stands forever. It was not possible to save us without the Son of God being delivered into the hands of men, that man might do with him as they would. That there at that cross, what was really in the heart of man might be brought to light. That man's hatred of God and enmity against God might erupt like a volcano there in its hatred of God's own Son. Scripture is beautiful. In Luke chapter 23, let me read there so you can see the precise wording. Other places, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And here in Luke 23, you have the Lord Jesus Christ standing before Pilate, and as he's standing before Pilate, Pilate wanted to release him. And Pilate made every attempt to release him. And yet every attempt that he made was futile. And the people were instigated by their leaders and so on to demand for Barabbas' release that they might have Jesus crucified. There's an important thing to notice this, that at this stage, Israel was not content to see him stoned. Israel wanted him crucified. Perhaps tonight the Lord will help us to touch on that for a moment. They were not satisfied now with his death. They wanted him crucified, hung on a tree, publicly proclaimed to be under the curse of God, that never again would a human being dare believe that that one, dying under the curse of God, could be God's Messiah. Oh, what a lovely gospel. Oh, what a lovely thing we believe. He is the Messiah, and he died under the curse of God, for it was the only way to save us sinners from our sin. So Israel here, it says, they, verse 23, were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Verse 24, so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. Notice the wording. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hand have crucified. Oh, my friends, the cross stands for all eternity as the manifestation of the exceedingness of sin's sinfulness. And there, at that cross, man left to his will and given the freedom and the liberty to exercise their will upon God's holy Son. I tell you, they took God's Son, the very express image of God himself, and there they, with their wicked hands, expressed their will, the expression of the true condition of their heart, by taking God's lovely Son and nailing him to that cross. Oh, how they spit on him there. Oh, how they shamed him there. Oh, how they humiliated him there. But if ever man who thought he did that which was right and always did that which was right in his own eyes would ever see what he was, then God's Son would have to be delivered to him that he might be exposed for what he is. Oh, this morning, believe it, the Bible states it. Man is not measured for what he is by how much he goes to church. Man is not measured for what he is by how much money he gives to the poor, by how much he cares for the whale, by how much he cares for the ecology, by how much he cares for animals. Man is not measured for what he is by how much he gets involved politically against abortion and all the likes and all the social programs he gets involved in and all the volunteer work that he does. Before God, all humanity here was exposed for what it is when they took his Son and in their enmity against God, they nailed him to the cross. This is what man is, my friend. This is what's in you, and this is what's in me. Man, being God, and unwilling to turn it over to anyone, there nailing God's own Son to the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ changes God's relationship with the world. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the whole world is declared absolutely guilty and condemned before God. Up to that cross, someone might have dared claim ground of personal righteousness. But at that cross, the scripture is established forever. All your righteousness, says the scripture, is as filthy rags. You know, I illustrate it this way. Imagine me taking your child, or if you don't have children, your little sister or your little brother, someone that you love dearly. Imagine me taking him and nailing him to this wall. And there I tie you down and I make you watch it. And I nail that one that you love to that wall and I heap insults on him and I spit on him and I strip him naked and I shame him and I torment him and I pour insult and ridicule on him and extend his torture and his pain.
And all the while I'm doing that, then I come before you and I tell you a joke to try and get you to laugh at me. Tell me, what could I ever do to draw a smile from your heart, from your lips, while I've got your lovely one nailed to that cross? The cross of Jesus Christ brings an end to man. It exposes man for what he is. And it places man on that ground of being only fit for absolute destruction. Totally powerless and inadequate to do anything for himself. Or to ever, by his own work or by his own effort, draw any approval from God. That's the cross, my friend. And this is the cross that the Son of God had to come to. In order that we might see ourselves for what we were. In order that we might be exposed. In order that we might understand our guilt, how deep it is. For then at that very cross, don't miss the wonder of it. It was after man had nailed him there. And man's guilt and hatred of God had been exposed to its fullest measure. That very lovely one that they had nailed there, hanging there now, in an hour of darkness, 3 hours of darkness, himself cried out to God and said this, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And this is the wonder of this cross, that at that very place where the utter guilt and nature of man's heart is exposed and brought to its fullness, where sin abounded. Well, I tell you, it was there at that cross that the unquenchable love of God, for you, for me, for those very ones who have nailed it someday, was manifested for all to see, for where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. For the Son of Man came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It is at this cross, my friend, where man exposed in all his guilt, at that very moment, simultaneously, God's grace, God's provision not to condemn him, but to save him is revealed. And it is there at that cross that man, in his rebellion and his guilt exposed, understands that God has loved us all along, that God has cared for us all along, and even while we were still enemies, God demonstrates his love for us. In that Christ died for us. He was dying there for them. I tell you, it is the only place where a guilty sinner, rather than running, rather than fleeing, drops his guard and there looks at that God. How could he give him for me? How could he leave heaven and die for me? Look at what I am. Look at what I've done. And look who he is and what he's done for me. And there the guilty sinner drops his guard, turns himself, sees self for what he is, owns his guilt before a God who seeks to save him and not condemn him. And there the rebel comes and says, "Oh God, what a fool I've been. What a fool I am to go my own way, to run my own life, to look to myself, to trust in myself. What a fool I am. Oh God, today I want to be saved. I want to be changed. Today I want to be made a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, what a lovely thing is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross that brings an end to man. Never again will a Christian, shall a Christian, have confidence in man, see man for what he is, and yet at that cross see God for who he is, that no flesh should ever glory in his presence, but if any man glory, well, let him glory in the Lord. Anything that would say that we need to add something to the work of Christ to be saved, denies the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ closes man in all his sacrifice, and the cross of Jesus Christ forever declares that if those guilty of that crime were ever to be forgiven and saved, it could not be based on any merit or worth of their own. It would have to be all of grace. Wonderful grace. For by grace, says your scripture text, are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not of works, It is the gift of God in order that no man should ever boast. For the cross of Jesus Christ, it was necessary to save us. Without His death on the cross, we could never, ever be saved. May God help us as we preach the gospel, to preach the gospel of God's forgiveness. Yes, there's forgiveness, but it's only for those who are willing to embrace the effect of the cross. An end to self, an end to man, an end to sin and lawlessness. And there at that cross where God is exposed and revealed as the lover of our souls, as the source of our forgiveness and salvation, there we turn to Him to again put our trust in Him. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's answer to Satan's lie and evil. The cross of Jesus Christ brings man to the end of self and confidence in self. And now, brings man to confidence in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you hear my word and believe on Him that sent me, you have everlasting life. It shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death to life. What a lovely gospel. What a lovely gospel. Thank God. One day,